We're turning in God's Word to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. You'll find this on page 312, if you're using the same edition of the Bible as I am here, in your pew. 2 Kings chapter 6, the account that we're going to read is a little lengthier than the last few weeks. We're going to be starting at verse 24 of chapter 6, and continuing to the end of chapter 7. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and together we will seek to give God the glory by giving him our ears. 2 Kings 6, verse 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son, that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now, there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took two horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain, on whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we cannot overestimate the value of the treasure that we have in front of us. The hidden treasures, the gold, the silver, the precious stones that are the truths of your word. We ask that you would give us a holy determination and a humble willingness to dig and to find, to seek, to knock, and to desire that above all we would know heavenly wisdom from your word, especially the wisdom that would lead us to life-giving faith in Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The portion of scripture that we have just read is, I think, fairly described as quite a confusing series of events. In our one reading of it, it may seem like a bit of a jumble. It's not a jumble. It's actually an incredibly carefully told account with all sorts of thoughtful decisions made in how to tell these events. But the amazing combination of things really stands out. I mean, there's a gruesome death right at the end. There's some inflation and then some deflation, some basic principles of economics. Might be something that perks your ears up, right? There are some really amazing events with lepers and with armies. And it might be a little bit challenging to think, is there any common thread running through this section of Holy Scripture? But there is a common thread, and the common thread is the same thread that runs through all the twists and turns of the real life that you and I are all called to live. Because just as in here, this is real life narrated for us in this account. And in our lives, sometimes there's a confusing jumble of events. We seem to be bouncing from one thing to the next. And we need to know, what's the common thread? What's the central issue? And in this narrative, what we see is that the common thread running through all these different events is the power of God's word to shape history. That's what we see here. The force of God's word, his word of grace and his word of judgment, to shape history and to shape individual lives. And what we're going to learn from this narrative, if we pay close attention, is to understand the confusing jumble of events, the twists and turns of our lives and our history in light of God's word. That's the lesson that we will find in this portion of scripture. God's word is what shapes life And we see this in various sections. We're going to start at the beginning and work through and point out this common thread. And what we have first in verses 24 to 29 of chapter 6 is the city that felt God's word. The city of Samaria felt God's word. There was, first of all, a terrible siege going on in verse 24. In verse 25, we learn that as well as a siege, there was a great famine. It's possible that that famine is just a description of the hunger caused by siege. Army circling the city, there's no one going in and out. But actually, what I think is going on here is that there was also a famine happening. We turn over to chapter 8, verse 1, and we find that Elisha had warned the Shunammite woman about a coming famine for 7 years. And it seems that that's the famine that's ongoing at the time of chapter 6, verse 25. There was this great famine. Some of you were asking me last week, why does verse 23 say that the Syrians never made any more raids on the land of Israel? And the very next verse, they're back making a raid on the land of Israel. That seems confusing. I'm not sure I gave the right answer last week. This week, my view of that is that there was a fairly lengthy cessation of hostilities between Syria and Israel. And then this long famine intervened and became a new military opportunity for Israel's enemies. After 7 years of famine, it's a good time to not just bring a few raiding parties, but the big army in and see if we can permanently make some advance on Israel. And so it's true that they never made these little raids in the land of Israel again, but the whole army made a large invasion after 7 years of famine when Israel was vulnerable. And so poor Samaria, this city is in an awful situation, dealing with years of famine compounded by the tragic effects of this very serious invasion. And what we have in verse 25 is a basic reflection of those tragedies. Because you thought your groceries were expensive, well, here's what grocery prices were in Samaria. A donkey's head, which I do not believe is very nutritious or tasty, sold for 80 shekels of silver. I confess I'm a little fuzzy. I did read up on the numbers and the math here. I believe that means something like 7 years' wages. At any point, it's a lot of wages. You can look up all the numbers. There's some debate about what the money currency involved. And then, you know, here's something that will encourage you moms when you're doing your grocery shopping this week. The fourth part of a cab of dove's dung cost 5 shekels of silver. Now, it's not totally clear what that was or why you'd need it. It's possible it was fuel for the fire rather than something they would eat. At least one would hope. But whatever the prices are at the store this week, they're not that bad. But you can see the desperation. It's a terrible situation. And as if that wasn't bad enough, then you have the human tragedy in verses 26 to 30, where the king walks by and meets this woman who's crying out for help. And the problem is that she and her neighbor had come up with an agreement to solve the problem of their hunger by, on consecutive days, sharing a meal of one of their children. And this woman cries out for the king to address this problem, not as a murder case, but as a case of fraud. She won't give her son to keep her end of the bargain. She's not keeping the contract that we struck yesterday. I want to eat half her baby. She got to eat half of mine. I mean, the human tragedy bound up in that kind of request is only matched in the Book of Kings, anyways, by another case where a woman cried out to the king and said, "That woman has my baby." You remember? The woman who, the two prostitutes, they'd both given birth, and one of them had either accidentally or perhaps intentionally killed her child and then taken the living child. And Solomon had amazingly proposed splitting the child in two with the sword, and all was revealed. The king's great wisdom given by God was in him to do justice. But no such provision is made here. The king is helpless. This tragedy is too great, and there's no spiritual wisdom to match it. And the king is horrified. He tears his clothes, and people can see underneath his clothes. They notice, oh, the king is wearing sackcloth. In other words, there's some type of penitence, some type of repentance that he's enacted. In this terrible tragedy, the king has maybe been repenting. We don't know of what sin specifically, but it's possible that the king had asked the prophet Elisha, why are we under this judgment? Elisha had told him, you're under this judgment because of the sin of the people. The king has torn his clothes, and there's sackcloth under it. And this tragedy is certainly very real. And what we need to do is we need to pause right there before we go any further and just ask, why is Samaria experiencing this? Why so much tragedy? One could just blame the weather and the Syrians. 7 years famine and powerful enemies to our northeast. But the problem with that theory is, why was the king wearing sackcloth? See, the king actually, I believe, understood that what was happening here was a fulfillment of God's warning given in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that if the Israelites strayed from the true worship of the living God and from sincere obedience to his laws, they would experience a number of terrible disasters. And some of those disasters included powerful enemies coming to besiege them in their towns and hunger so ferocious that even the most delicate of their women would dare to eat their own children. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 53 and 54 give that exact description of the judgment of God. And this is the point, is that to understand what's happening here in Samaria, you shouldn't just look at the jumble of current events that the local CNN affiliate was broadcasting. You need to look at God's word. God had warned them, if you take this course of action, you will experience this judgment. And so it unfolded. There's a great lesson there. Not that we should always think that all of our troubles are because of our sin. That's an important thing we need to understand. The Bible does not teach that if you have a bad day, it's because of a specific sin necessarily. But the principle we do learn is that we do need to interpret our troubles in light of what we learn in God's word. If God has given a warning against a certain sin and we plunged into that sin and we experiencing the trouble that he warned about, well, we shouldn't be surprised, should we? For instance, Scripture warns over and over again about the grave danger of sexual sin. It's like someone taking a hot burning coal and clutching it to their chest. And you know, so many people, they don't heed the warning, and then they commit the sin, and their life is full of the trouble that God had warned about, and they're shocked, they're surprised. Why didn't anyone tell me? And perhaps they had no idea of God's warning, or perhaps they did and they didn't heed it. But either way, the point is they need to interpret their trouble in light of God's clear teaching in his word. That could be to humble us for our sin and lead us to repentance. It could also be to encourage us. Because we also learn, of course, in Scripture that there are very godly people, like, for instance, Elisha, in the middle of this tragedy, who is not under God's judgment or punishment, but rather has the promise of God's help to endure this affliction for his glory. And so either way, whatever the case may be, and this is not an easy thing to do, but we always need to be desiring to understand our life, our troubles, in light of what we find in God's word. And that's what we see here at the beginning of this narrative. So the city was feeling the force of God's word in that way. And then we see the king who blamed God's word. Verse 30. The king heard the words of the woman. He tore his clothes. The people saw the sackcloth. He'd been repenting. And then he says, and this is surprising, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. I mean, I say it's surprising because it's a little bit like one of you, I don't know, getting into a minor car accident, and the first thing out of your mouth is, I'm going to kill Pastor Nathaniel. It's like, what on earth? What does he have to do with it? What does Elisha have to do with it? Well, I think what Elisha had to do with it was that he had been warning the king that unless you repent in sackcloth and ashes, unless you display true repentance, this judgment's not going to go away. You're under the judgment of God announced in Deuteronomy 28. You have to repent. And the king had been, it seems not in a deep spiritual way, but in a superficial and shallow way, he had been doing what Elisha told him to do. He's wearing the sackcloth. And it's not working. And the king's getting frustrated. And the king lashes out, not against his own remaining sin, but against God's prophet who told him how to handle the reality of God's judgment. You need to repent. He's finished with this. In other words, the king is a little bit like the rocky soil in Jesus' famous parable of the four soils. The rocky soil is the soil where the seed gets thrown on it, but there's no depth, and therefore there's no endurance. And Elisha has probably given the king the word of the gospel. If you turn to the Lord and you repent and you trust his forgiveness, he will have mercy on you. And the king has gobbled up that message. He's worn the sackcloth. But now that there's trouble, things aren't turning out the way exactly he'd hoped. It turns out there's no depth to his repentance and therefore no endurance. And so he blamed God's word. Something that we notice here is that often when people are mad at God, they get mad at his ministers. Especially when his ministers are faithful to point out their sin. That's something you should be aware of in your own life and in conversations that you might have about ministers. Always be careful to distinguish a minister's genuine faults and failings, which are real, we're not perfect, from their sincere efforts to point out faithfully a sin that needs to be corrected. Because often that difficult side of ministry will receive a response of anger. It's one reason why some of you young boys are perking up your ears. It's one reason why it takes a great deal of bravery and courage, actually, to be a faithful minister of God's word. It's not easy. It's not the kind of job that people who are too weak for other work should do. It's not the kind of work that people who are too, they're not able to handle the cut and thrust of the corporate world, so they go into ministry because it's easy and people are nice. No, that's not how it works. There's a vivid example of that lives in my mind from a book that I read last year about the church in Russia, the Lutheran Church, under the early years of the Bolshevik regime, when Russia was taken over by militant atheists. And you know, there was in the church there a network of faithful men and also women who illegally carried on Sunday school classes for maybe about 6 or 8 years after it became illegal to meet for worship. It became impossible to maintain a building. It became illegal to have an unregistered children's meeting. All these different things. They would do all kinds of things, and a minister every week would type up notes for the Sunday school teachers. They would take the notes, and they'd have 3 or 4 kids over in their house, and they would do a Sunday school lesson with them every Saturday night. That was how it worked. It was this underground network of Sunday school classes. And you know, all of those teachers, they were arrested, and they were killed. And do you know why? It's not because people hate Sunday school teachers. It's because they hate God. And that's what is the spiritual reality under the surface of this text here, is that this king, though he has some outward aspects of repentance that he's got on his body, in his heart he has not dealt with the fact that fundamentally he hates the true and living God. And when the tragedy unfolds as it does, he decides to lash out at Elisha. I'm going to take that man's head off. So at the leadership of the city who felt God's word, we have a king who was blaming God's word. And then we find, in the next little bit of the narrative, the captain who mocked God's word. If you turn your attention to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 7, you hear Elisha's word in response to the king. And it's a word of grace. Tomorrow about this time, in about 24 hours, all the food prices will have changed. We'll have solved this inflation. We won't have totally solved it. These prices are still pretty expensive, but it's an awful lot better than buying a donkey's head for 7 years of wages. A seah of fine flour for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel would have been a very welcome change of food prices. And the idea is that food is going to be abundant again. There's going to be enough for everybody, and at a reasonable price, you'll be able to provide for your family's basic necessities. Things are going to change. There's going to be relief. And in response to that word, this captain, who has just relayed the king's message of angry rebellion, This captain now adds his own message in verse 2 of mocking unbelief. He says, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Well, what's going on there? Well, I think what this captain is doing is he's making what we could call a classic blunder. And the classic blunder is thinking that just because I don't understand something, that thing is not possible. Do you recognize that attitude in this man? He has no way to prove that Elisha's word is untrue, but he just could not wrap his mind around what strange turn of events would be required to bring about such a dramatic change in food prices. And because he can't understand it, he assumes it must be impossible. Well, that's not even a reasonable way to deal with natural things. You know, I don't understand, for instance, how surgery is possible, right? Most of you here, I think, probably also share that view, right? We don't really understand these things, but they're possible. Somebody understands it. And how much more with spiritual things? Just because I don't understand how water can be turned into wine doesn't mean it's not possible. I mean, it happened. I don't understand it. That doesn't mean I have proof it can't happen. And that's the attitude that this man is harboring towards God's word that leads him to mock God's word. And in response, he receives his own private message from Elisha. Because you've mocked God's word, you shall see it with your own eyes. Your mockery won't be able to stop God's word, but it will remove you from the blessing. You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. And here's the point in the whole account where things really get moving fast, because all these words set up now a series of events. And we turn in verse 3 of chapter 7 to the lepers who preached God's word. These desperate lepers, they had a horrible gamble to take, and they figured, you know, we're going to die here, we're going to die in the city. We might die at the Syrian camp, but then again, we might not. So let's go see if we can throw ourselves at the tender mercies of the Syrians. And they head out at twilight, it says in verse 5. And when they get to the camp, there's nobody there. Amazing. The tents are there, the horses are there, the tables are still set up, the food's still out, there's clothes, there's equipment, there's money, there's everything you need for a military camp, there's just no soldiers. And the explanation is given to us in verse 6. The Lord had basically done a miracle and made the Syrians think they were hearing the sound of a great army coming up against them. They reasoned that the king of Israel had sort of savvily hired a foreign power against them, and they figured they better get out while the getting was good, and so off they went. And you'll notice in verse 7 exactly when they went. They fled away in the twilight, at exactly the same time that the lepers were sitting at the gate thinking, maybe we should go check out the Syrian camp. The soldiers in the Syrian camp were thinking, hey, do you hear something funny? And God was orchestrating all this in a very amazing way to provide it so that the lepers would arrive just as the camp was emptied and the food was still fresh. It hadn't even gone stale yet. Incredible. And these lepers, they did not take long to personally enjoy. I mean, they ate and drank, they got rich. They hid all this stuff, they were gobbling it all up, and then they thought to themselves in verse 9, you know, we should do the right thing. We should really tell some people about this, because we have here the solution to a whole city's hunger. It's not right for us to gorge ourselves full. But just think about the table, how the tables have turned. I mean, these are lepers. They're not allowed in the city under normal situation. They're the ones typically excluded from all the feasts. They're the ones who get the least and worst treatment in every possible occasion. And now they're the ones sitting at the rich table thinking, maybe we should think about all the poor people back home in Samaria. God has made the high low and the low high. He has performed a great reversal here. And the lepers, they decide to do the right thing, and they head back to the city, and they tell the news. And you know, I have to say, as a preacher, this is not the most flattering thing to say, but I want to tell you, these lepers are a wonderful picture of preaching. You know, this is why people preach the gospel, whether as a minister or as in a more personal way, as somebody who wishes to tell others about Jesus in their network of friends and neighbors and family. Why do we tell? Well, it's not because we have no spiritual needs ourselves, and it's not because we're better than other people or anything like that. It's just because we have found something that we have enjoyed personally, and we know other people have the same need. These lepers are the first on the scene, and they end up preaching the good news. And I have to say that there's a little slogan in here in verse 9 that I think any preacher could take as their own. This day is a day of good news. Here we are, May 12th, 2024, and it's a day of good news. Do you know why? Not just because the Syrians many years ago were chased off by the Lord, but because Satan is chained and defeated today. And God the Son himself has died on a cross, bearing in his own body the sins of his people under the curse that we deserved. And he who was dead and buried and descended into hell has on the third day risen again and is now, even today, right now, seated at the right hand of his own Father, ruling and defending his people, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies, making continual intercession for us so that we do not miss any of the blessings that he has designed for us to give. And he reveals all this to us by his word and spirit so that I, in his name, can tell you, like a humble sinner myself who's just the first on the scene, doing the right thing, let me tell you what I have been gobbling up myself. Let me tell you what I've been enjoying. It's not all for me personally. It's also for you. It's a day of good news. God has taken the needy and made them rich, the sinner and made them righteous, the enemy of God and made them his friend. And he welcomes the lowliest on the very same terms that he welcomes the highest, as sinners who need a savior, as hungry, desperate men and women who need life. It's a day of good news. That's part of the message of this text, that it's a wonderful thing when God sends even the humblest messenger to proclaim the gospel to you. If you ever have trouble hearing the word of God from my lips or another pastor's lips, just remember that there was a day when a whole city was willing to hear the good news from the lips of four lepers. It's a day of good news. How do people respond to the good news? Well, we see there's two ways of responding. First of all, there's the king who doubted, verse 11 and 12. The news spread, and the king says, "I'll tell you what's going on." Drawing on his deep experience as a military commander, he thinks there's a maneuver happening, a feint, a fake. And, you know, he may have had some reason for that suspicion if he hadn't just the day before received a prophecy from the word of Elisha, who was an accredited, certified prophet. It's not like Elisha was just some guy on the internet. You know, Elisha was a real prophet. And this king heard a word from Elisha saying, about this time there'll be enough food. God had set all this up, but the king was doubtful. The positive example here is in the servants of the king who keep an open mind. You'll find this in verses 13 to 15. One of the servants said, "You know, you may be right, O king, but why don't we go see? You know, why don't we go try? Things aren't exactly looking good. You could just think about the lepers. I mean, if we go into the city, we die. If we stay here, we die. If we go there, maybe it'll work out. Maybe we should think similarly. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but it's sure worth a look, don't you think?" And in that way, I think these men are a wonderful example to us of how to respond to God's word with an open mind. You know, God doesn't ask us to shut our minds off and just accept whatever people say about God or whatever there is. You know, he doesn't actually accept unthinking faith or unthinking belief. That's a rumor that goes around about Christians, that God wants them not to think, just believe. Well, no, it's not true. What God wants is for you to have an open mind to the truth. He's willing to show you from his word all this truth. He wants you to consider the historical evidence, the philosophical arguments, the spiritual reality that's communicated here. He wants you to have an open mind. And if you seek the truth, you'll find it. It's a wonderful thing that these servants model for us. a response to God's word that isn't closed off by prejudice or doubt or a superior sense of worldly wisdom or something, but a willingness to hear what God says and see, to search the scriptures, to probe into what God's saying and find out whether it's true or not. That's an attitude that you should have. It may lead some of you today, in a new way, to spiritual life, if you will just examine, think, consider, ask some good questions. You don't have to believe everything right off the bat. You don't have to start with your mind off. You can simply say, let's see. Let's see. Just by the way, I think one little thing that we could learn from this is that sometimes, you know, for instance, when kids go off to college or something like that, a lot of us get, you know, concerned. We don't want them to go off to college and become too open-minded, you know, because there's so many opinions, there's so many views, there's so many philosophies, there's so many ungodly ways of thinking and living. They're going to encounter all these things, and maybe they'll be open to all of it. But another way of thinking is actually, it's not that we don't want them to be open-minded. What we want is for them not to close their minds. What we want for you young people who end up flying the nest one way or another is that you, wherever you are, even in a worldly setting where a lot of people's minds are closed to the truth of God, is that you keep your mind open to the truth. You don't just disbelieve the gospel because everybody else in the classroom disbelieves the gospel. You keep asking the question, what's true? What's real? What has God said? And does it measure up to reality? Is it real? Is it true? Because a search for truth like that is not closed-mindedness, but it is a spiritual persistence that is not common in our world that's so willing to settle for the popular opinion. So I'm saying this king, he had this sort of smart attitude of doubt. And oh, doubting always feels like the smart way of thinking. Oh, I'm too smart to believe stuff like that. Well, it's not really true. That's not really real. Everybody can't doubt everything. We need to keep a mind that's open to the truth, that's really willing to pursue the truth wherever it may be found. And seeking the truth in that persistent way will lead you to Christ. It led these people to an unexpected banquet with the Syrians far away, as evidenced by clothes and equipment strewn all over the trail. So that's the two ways of responding to God's word. And then the very end of the narrative, there's two ways of experiencing God's word. In verse 16, there's the people's joy. The people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. Man, that must have felt good. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you had inadequate food for a period of time. Maybe some of you, when you're camping, and the last couple days of the trail, food's been running a little scarce. There's just a little bit more trail mix, and then another bit more trail mix, and then another bit, and then another bit, and then you're done. And the first time you get off the trail, and you're back in civilization, there's a town, there's a restaurant, you stop in there, and it could be the lamest restaurant around, but if they serve a cheeseburger or something, oh boy, food never tasted so good. And that's the joy with which these people are now enjoying God's grace. His word has come true, and they're feasting. I wonder if that's the attitude that you have when you come to Sunday worship. You know, all week, I haven't been able to go to church and feast, but Sunday's coming. And now we're here, and God's word is real, and the spiritual realities that are communicated in it are real, and they are not only real in the sense that other people at other times and other places have seen these things, but I can go and I can eat and drink and be full. That's the way of experiencing God's word that we should desire, and that's modeled for us here. But then there's this grim twist at the end. Remember the captain who mocked God's word? He too experiences God's word. God's word does not pass him by. It does not leave him alone. God's word affects him even more intensely, really, than everybody else, even though he denied it and mocked it and wouldn't believe it. Well, what happened was the king appointed him a very ordinary job, just a normal, typical job for someone who worked at the palace. Hey, you over there, captain, so-and-so, you staff the gate. You know, take care of whatever needs taken care of at the gate at a time of high traffic. I don't know what exactly that would have involved, but it seems like a very ordinary thing to do. But on that day, it was a divinely appointed work fatality. Because that captain saw with his own eyes the joy of a hungry people feasting themselves on the fulfillment of God's word, and that very thing that he saw led to his death. Because those crowds in their joy trampled him, and he was killed. And the text does not let us escape. So it happened to him. Exactly as the word of Elisha had said, so it happened to him. That's the point. God's word is what's behind your life and history. It is not accidental. It is not meaningless. It is not just up for discussion. It is being shaped at every moment by the power and force of God's word and how you respond to it. It is a word that promises blessing. And your unbelief, resistance, disobedience, and rebellion can't stop those blessings, but you can put yourself out of the blessings of God, announced in his word, by mocking them. This man had many spiritual privileges. He heard God's word from Elisha's own mouth. He was part of God's people. He was there to see this wonderful work of God fulfilled. He had every outward advantage. But those outward advantages became to him curses and judgments because of his unbelief. And in the very same way, those outward blessings that you have, here you are at a church, here you are with an open Bible, here you are, many of you, with godly families who brought you up, here you are with so many spiritual privileges that outstrip even the amazing privileges that that captain had. But if you meet them with unbelief, rebellion, and mockery, are they privileges to you at all? No, they're actually ways that God will bring you down to judgment. That's a very serious thing. So one thing you need to understand is that hearing God's word does not leave you neutral, ever. It never leaves you unaffected. You are either spiritually blessed and led towards life, or you are spiritually cursed and led towards death. But you are never in a position of neutrality with respect to God's word. Jesus said in the Gospels, there are many who are first who will be last, and the last first. And here in this account, we find that kings and generals and high and lofty and important people are brought low precisely because they will not acknowledge God's word. And then on the other hand, the common people and even the lowliest lepers are exalted precisely because they do respond to God's word in faith. And this is how it is in the kingdom of God. Your success ultimately in this life and the next is not determined by your social rank or your money or anything like that. The high will be brought low and the low will be brought high, based on how you respond to God's word. You are offered eternal life. It's a day of good news. Don't miss. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for every spiritual blessing that is ours in heavenly places in Christ. Thank you for the way that by your word you've communicated these blessings to us, not only describing them for us, but bringing them to us in our own life. O Lord, we pray that you would grant to us the grace of saving faith, that we might not disregard your word or reject it, rebel against it or mock it, but that we might humble ourselves to believe it, obey it, and embrace it, so that both in this life and in the life to come, we may eat and drink ourselves full of your blessing. We ask this all through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.